come up in our discussion on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, and in particular the revival of the Reformation, which was indeed a revival, and that also of the return of Israel from the Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel, which I think in re-looking at it again this week, I think I would call it a revival, and I'll explain something of that as we go on tonight. But I want us to look very simply, and the past number of weeks I have been just talking with regard to essential subjects of Christianity, and with our relationship with Christianity and the church and so forth. And I want us just to look very simply tonight at the subject of revival. I want us to read, first of all, if we could turn please to Isaiah chapter 64, and we have here a great prayer. Isaiah 64, and then we'll turn please to Acts chapter 2, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and to chapter 2. Isaiah 64, please, and we'll read the first few verses. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, and make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for. Thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence, for since the beginning of the world men have not heard or perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned in these. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Then over please to Acts and the chapter 2. This is after the great Pentecostal sermon, verse 14. Peter stands up and preaches with the 11, and there's a great effect upon the people. And we read of this in the verse 37. Now when they heard this, that is the words of Peter, the convicting words of Peter, because Peter is preaching, remember, to the Jews in Jerusalem. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost, the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did they testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts tonight. As I said, I want to consider the subject of revival. I've not looked at the subject of revival before. And might I say, just as we begin, I'm not using the word revival as it is used in the North American context, in particular America, where it is synonymous with evangelism. In the South, they'll talk about we're going to have a revival. And what they mean is they're going to have an evangelistic campaign. That's not how we are using the word tonight, which I think will become clear. But I have not dealt with this subject before, and one of the reasons why I have not dealt with the subject of revival before is because I think there can be an overemphasis on revival in some evangelical and conservative churches. And when there is an overemphasis and an expectation, an untoward expectation of revival, it can discourage and destroy the morale of God's people. There are preachers who talk about revival and who talk up revival and expect revival and talk about it as something that is imminent. And the people are talking about it as if it's going to come tomorrow, and there's this great expectation. And when it never comes, then there's a destruction of the morale, and there is a paralysis in their work and their labor for the Lord. We are called to do the work of God, and understand what I'm saying. We are called to do the work of God in the situation that God has placed us to do it. That's the will of God for your life, wherever you are. Whatever your situation is, whatever your circumstances now, both in the church and in the personal life and in your family life, the will of God for you is to glorify God where you are at. So if we are in the day of small things, as we are, we have to, it is our duty before God to glorify Him in the day of small things, to labour for Him, and to rejoice in Him, and to enjoy Him in those situations. And so I say that if there's an overemphasis and an untoward expectation of revival, we ought not get discouraged. I believe also that there is a danger in some circles, evangelical circles, to be always seeking and preaching up revival to the extent that we overlook the present commands of God. And I think we become guilty then of what we accuse the charismatics of, i.e., seeking the power of the experience of God without the truth, the impression of the truth of God on the mind and heart. We accuse, and we rightly speak and criticize the charismatic movement for an overemphasis on the experience of the Spirit of God when there is no substance of truth. It is not based on truth. It is not founded on truth. It does not grow out of truth. And I think there can be this overemphasis on revival where we're expecting all of this experience, the things that we read about, and I'll talk of some of those things tonight, but we expect all of this in revival that we've read about in history. We expect this great experience of God, which is extraordinary and extraordinary, without the truth that leads to it. And so I think we need to be careful in our discussion upon the subject of revival. The Christian, however, should always be seeking revival, renewal of spirit. He should always be seeking a stirring up of the heart, a stirring up of the emotions toward God. The Christian should always be seeking a renewal of his love, a renewal of that warmth of heart that we knew when we first were converted, that we felt toward God, when we first realized that He is our Savior, when we first realized that, as Pilgrim did in the Pilgrim's Progress, the burden of sin is lifted. Christ has saved my soul. He is my Redeemer. He is my Lover. Mrs. Shulamite Bride speaks of Him. And we always ought to be seeking that desire for Him. And we can, beloved, in the church setting, we can try innovative things, and we can try novelties, and we can seek to improve on the work and word of God. But there is nothing that will keep this church alive, and there is nothing that will keep your spirits alive, but a revival. All of the novelties and innovation that this world can offer with regard to church work can do nothing to keep the spirit of the church alive. And so I say we need to pray. We need to pray for revival. We need to pray for revival on a personal level, just that renewing of heart, that falling in love again with Christ, if I can put it that way. That fresh appreciation of our Savior, that fresh illumination of the mind of the individual as he reads God's Word and as the Word of God is preached. We need to pray every Lord's Day as the Word is preached. But beyond that, we ought to pray that the Lord will then spread that through the congregation. that it might spread among other people, and that it might spread beyond this congregation. While there are those individual and congregational revivals, what we're looking at for the most part tonight is that more extraordinary working of God that is not localized, but that spreads across a domain, a locality, a nation, or a province. And I want us to remember that we're looking at tonight in the characteristics of revival, that extraordinary work that we've read of. We read, for instance, of the revival of 1859 in Northern Ireland. Revival of 1859 began in North America, in the East Coast, on the East Coast, and the Irish Presbyterian Church sent men across. I think they sent 3 men from Northern Ireland over to the East Coast of America. And those men caught the spirit of the revival and carried that influence back across the Atlantic then, and there was this mighty revival of 1859 in Northern Ireland that spread across Northern Ireland into Scotland and parts of England. And so there are those phenomenal workings of God that spread. We think of other revivals. I'm not sure how much of history you know with regard to revivals. The Great Awakening in America in the 1700s under Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield. There are the revivals with Whitfield and Wesley in England. There's the revival of 1904 in Wales. And many other revivals that we could look at in history that have happened in history, in more recent history actually. I was speaking to someone recently with regard to the ministry of John MacArthur that began in Canada in the 1970s and 80s. And it was told to me that in that time when MacArthur came into Canada with Grace to You radio program, he came in at that time with the idea of spreading up into Quebec, where there was, as he termed it, a revival among the French-speaking Baptists in Quebec. I don't know much of the history of the Baptists in Quebec. It's something I intend to look into. But there are and there have been more recent revivals that we have not heard of. Revivals in other nations. We read in our Harvest Times of our missionaries in Nepal. I think in many respects we could call that a work of revival. When there's a spreading at this present time, a spreading of the work of God, an establishment and an advancing of the Church of Christ in other parts of the world that we are not aware of. So this is what we're speaking of tonight. Bonner, in defending the 1859 revival, I think I called it earlier the 1959 revival, it was an 1859, there was much criticism of that revival because of different elements of revival. There was prostrations, there were people crying out, there were people falling on the floor in the meetings under the pressure and the presence of the Word of God. And so there was a lot of physical stuff going on that many Reformed Presbyterians and many in the Presbyterian Church also criticized as being aberrant, as being not a work of God, but a work of the devil. And Bonner wrote a defense of the revival at that time, and I'm just going to read part of it. He gives a definition of what revival is, and he says, strictly speaking, it is the restoration of life that has been lost. And in this sense, it applies only to the Church of God. But used in a more common acceptation, it is the turning of multitudes to God. A conversion is the turning of a soul to God, so a revival is a repetition of the same spiritual process in the case of thousands. It is a conversion upon a large scale. It is what occurred under the apostles at Pentecost, where 3,000 were converted under one sermon. It is what took place at Corinth, Thessalonica, and Ephesus, when under the preaching of the apostles, multitudes believed and turned to the Lord. And so Bonner is, and he goes on then to defend, and this is what we mean by revival, insofar as it corresponds with these scripture scenes, insofar as it is right, we will defend it. Right? So he's defending revival and the working of God in the hearts of men and women at that time in Northern Ireland against those who criticised it. In 1959, at the Puritan Conference, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached, or gave a lecture, quite a lengthy lecture, on revival. At the beginning of that lecture, he said, there's no need to take time to give a definition of what is meant by revival, and then he goes on to give a very short definition. It's a very good definition, and I want to read it to you. He says that a revival is an experience in the life of the church when the Holy Spirit does an unusual work. He does that work primarily amongst the members of the church. It is a reviving of the believers. You cannot revive something that has never had life. So revival, by definition, is first of all an enlivening and quickening and awakening of lethargic, sleeping, almost moribund church members. Now he's saying this is, revival is essentially and by definition something that happens in the church among God's people. You cannot revive something that's already dead. So he's saying revival first of all is something that happens among the people of God who already have life. They are restored. They are revived. Right? He continues, suddenly the power of the Spirit comes upon them and they are brought into a new and more profound awareness of the truths that they previously held intellectually and perhaps at a deep level too. And then he segues into the characteristics of revival. He's dealt there with the definition. It is the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. He segues in this discussion into the characteristics of revival. Those who are affected, they are humbled. They are convicted of sin. They are terrified at themselves. Many of them feel that they have never been Christians. We'll say something about that later. But it's interesting that such is the work of God, and such is the power that we ought to seek from God, such is the revolutionary and radical change of our hearts, that we have entered into such a new experience with God that we wonder, what was that experience we already had? Were we even Christian? And this is what happens in revival. Many of them feel that they have never been Christians. And then they come to see the great salvation of God in all its glory and to feel its power. Then as a result of their quickening and enlivening, they begin to pray. New power comes into the preaching of the ministers. And the result of this is that large numbers who are previously outside of the church are converted and brought in. Right? You see then he's bringing in this second element of revival. Revival is initially and essentially something that happens in the church among God's people. But because of that work, the beginning of prayer, the beginning again of fresh power in the preaching of the word, others are brought in. Large numbers who were previously outside of the church are converted and brought in. So, the two main characteristics of revival are, first, this extraordinary enlivening of the members of the church, and secondly, the conversion of masses of people who hitherto have been outside in indifference and in sin. There are many other consequences, and I'm going to read this little parenthetical statement here because I want to deal with a lot of these things later on. There are many other consequences which I do not stay to mention, such as the needed provision of larger church buildings. Right? We're talking here of something that's extraordinary that happens in a location or spreads. There's the needed provision of larger church buildings. The establishing of new causes, large numbers of men offering themselves for the ministry and beginning to train, and so on. Here then is the essence, in its essence, is a definition of what we mean by revival. And he gave a definition. And also, in that, as I said before, he gave the characteristics of revival. He goes on to say in that lecture, just in the next few paragraphs, that the Roman Catholic Church has never known revival. He stated further that the Anglican Church has never known revival. Interesting, and if you want to go into history, let me whet your appetite for the study of history here, that the Anglican Church has never known revival. And he argues, he doesn't stay on it too long, but he argues that there could be reasons for that, that the hierarchical structure and the ritualism of Anglicanism and Episcopalianism limits the power and the working of the Spirit of God and the spread of that. It's an opinion he offers. But he says in that, I state facts. The Anglican Church, while there have been men associated with the Anglican Church, were revived and included in revivals, yet the Anglican Church as an institution has never known revival. These are the characteristics, beloved, of revival that I want us to deal with. And I want us to deal with them with regard to our own hearts and our own souls. And I deal with this subject tonight to whet our appetite, not, as I said, for history merely, but for a sense and an appreciation of revival itself for our hearts. That we, as God's people, might seek something of the touch of the power of God, as we saw this morning with Ezekiel. As the Lord touched him and laid his hand upon Ezekiel, and as the Lord took him by the locks and took him under control in Ezekiel chapter 8, where the Lord took control of Ezekiel, and there was this powerful control of this man of God. This is what we ought to seek for as God's people. And while there might be many spurious aspects to revivals, there might be many, because the devil always has his counterfeits. The devil always has his counterfeits. And we said on Wednesday night, as we were discussing the subject of revival and linking the revival of the Reformation, what Luther called the Babylonian captivity, coming out of the Babylonian captivity, and the revival of Nehemiah's day and Ezra's day and Zerubbabel's day. And I mentioned on Wednesday night that I was hesitant in saying that those in Nehemiah's and Zerubbabel's and Ezra's day were revivals. On second thoughts, I think, and the reason why I gave at that time was because they were so short-lived and they were accompanied with such difficulty. But as I look at history, and I'm thinking particularly of the 1904, there are people in Wales today who would query the reality of the Welsh revival in 1904 because it was so short-lived, there was no longevity to it. Wales today, I was in Wales last year, and it's as ungodly as and pagan as parts of Africa and South America. England's the same. And so you wonder, at such a working of God in England in the 1700s and into the 1800s, and in Wales in 1904, and even the workings of God in England during the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 1900s, while we like to see, and while there are revivals that we see longevity with, an extension and a turning and an alteration of society, I don't think we can use that longevity as a major characteristic of revival. And I say Ezra and Nehemiah are classic examples of that. The number of characteristics that I want us to consider tonight, and one list of 10 characteristics that was in the journal, the Reformed and Revival Journal of 1995. And I'm going to list these for you because some of them overlap. Revivals were preceded by corporate prayer. That's true in many revivals. I'm not sure in how many revivals it is true. Is it characteristic of all revivals? I don't think so. Revivals had strong leaders. Revivals were sparked and sustained by the preaching of Reformation doctrines. And there's an interesting study in itself, that the doctrine of the Reformation and Calvinistic doctrine in particular have been specifically linked with recent modern revivals. Revivals included the preaching of the Reformation. Revival leaders preached at non-traditional times and places. There was this call, in other words, there was this call for the preaching of the word any time and any place. And that's why you have men like Wesley, I think it was Wesley, said if a man can't preach straight out of bed at 5 o'clock in the morning, he's not a preacher. Wesley was living in times of revival. And I wouldn't want to put those restrictions on a man today. If a man can't preach straight out of bed at 5 o'clock, he's not a preacher. That leaves us in very sandy ground, Mark. But times of revival, there were non-traditional times and non-traditional places. So this call, this incessant call for the preaching of the word. And Wesley and Whitfield and men in that era were continually preaching every day in the marketplaces. Music was important. Fierce opposition met the leaders of these revivals. The account of revivals helped the spreading of the revival. And that's one reason why I want us to deal with it tonight. The account of revival helped the spread of the revival. If we, beloved, can understand what the Lord did, this is what the Lord did in history. This is what the Lord does in time and space. This is what the Lord does with his people. Then I trust and I pray that there will be this thirst in our own hearts for this to happen again to us. The presence of the Holy Spirit was cultivated and believed to be manifestly felt and known when he came upon his people. Concern for the poor and unfortunate sprang from the movement. These are 10 characteristics. I think they're very spread and some of them redundant. But he is dealing specifically with the Great Awakening under Whitfield and Edwards in the 1700s. There are 6 characteristics that I want us to consider tonight very briefly. 6 characteristics that I want us to consider. The first one is the awareness of the presence of God. The awareness of the presence of God. We see this in the passages that we have read. In Acts chapter 2, there was this, as the word of God was preached, there was this sense, this irresistible sense of the presence and the power of God. In Isaiah chapter 64, we read of the same. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth. And the fire causeth the waters to boil. There was an effect on the hearts and minds and bodies of God's people. Because revivals in history have been linked inseparably, and some spurious perhaps, but I don't think all, have been linked inseparably with physical manifestations of the power of God. When men and women felt physically the weight of their sin and the presence of God, that they were prostrate. We read this in Scripture. When Isaiah chapter 6, you remember, Isaiah chapter 6 has this same experience. So we can't look at it as spurious on all accounts. There's this immense sense that God is present. That God is present in his power. He's not only omnipresent, he is here tonight because he is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But I'm speaking of that immediate felt presence of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and his train, the train of his garment, filled the temple. Above, as it stood, the seraphims, each one had 6 wings, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he did fly. One cried one to another, saying, Holy, 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 the thrice holy God is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. You get the sense of Isaiah here, where he sees the whole earth filled with his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with the smoke. And I said, Isaiah says, woe is me. the sense, beloved, of the power of God. In the 1600s, 1630s, I believe it was, there was the revival at what was called Kirk of Shotts, the Church of Shotts in Scotland. And one man wrote regarding that revival that he, after the preaching of the word, he went to his horse and he hung on the neck of the horse for 15 minutes because he had no strength to mount his horse. The strength was drained from him under the sense of the presence of God. Beloved, I speak tonight of stuff that we have no appreciation for, really. We can read of it. We read of it in Scripture. We read of it in church history. But I want us to get a sense and a desire for that power of God, something of that power, to feel the immense glory of the Creator of the universe. His holiness, contrasted with our sinfulness, as Isaiah did. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. There's this immense sense of the presence of God. Jonathan Edwards wrote in his writings on revival in 1743, the town seemed to be full with the presence of God. The sense of God's nearness, His presence there, physically, and His holiness and majesty. I think we can call this, beloved, a day of the Lord. What Joel talked about, the day of the Lord. Remember, we looked at this subject a few years ago with regard to the Lord coming into time, entering into time and dealing. For the most part, the day of the Lord is associated with judgment. But I think we can call Pentecost a day of the Lord, where the Lord enters into time. The God who dwells in eternity enters in power with effect into time and deals with His people. Edwards writes, "Presently upon this, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and ages. The eagerness of their hearts in this great concern could not be hid. It appeared in their very countenance. And then was a dreadful thing amongst us to lie out of Christ, to be out of Christ, in danger every day of dropping into hell. It was on their countenance. People moved about the city with the effect of the power of God on their face, on their visage. Fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. There is, secondly, and this ties in then with what we've already seen in Isaiah chapter 6, there is this abhorrence for sin. That's what Isaiah saw the Lord. He said, "Woe is me." That's the first thing, beloved. If you see God, you want to know if there's any secret sins in your heart, you get before God with His word and seek His face. And in the reading of the word of God, you will be brought to realize how sinful you are before a holy God. As it is today, evangelicalism and in general Christians just go about life and get their little promises out of promise boxes and their little devotions out of this devotional or that devotional, and they spend no time with God, and they really don't know how sinful they really are. We need to spend time with God. We need to see Him. We need to see Him to see how sinful we really are. Isaiah saw it in Acts chapter 2, remember, we saw it also after that great Pentecostal message of Peter in verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? There's this abhorrence of sin. Remember what Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his quotation, that with revival in the Church of Christ, people have this experience of God that has so revolutionized their mind and their thinking that they wonder, were they ever Christians previously? Thirdly, there is an alertness to the Word of God. There is an alertness to the Word of God. The preaching of the Word, as Lloyd-Jones said, the preaching of the Word is heard again and afresh with fresh power. Asahel Nettleton was a great revival preacher, and Nettleton saw revival everywhere he went as an individual. As an individual, he saw revival. And he was he was born in 1783. So this is well after Whitfield and Edwards was preaching in the Great Awakening. Whitfield died in 1770 in Newburyport. And Nettleton's born 13 years later. So his ministry then becomes 20 years after that. And everywhere he goes, up and down the east coast of America and the southern states, the Word of God has power. There's revival. And he writes, in a season of revival, more may be done, more is often done to secure the salvation of souls in a few days or weeks than in years spent in preaching at other times. One sermon in a revival often does more execution than 100 equally good out of revival. See what he's saying? One sermon in revival has more effect than 100 equally good sermons at a time when there is no revival. So in a time of revival, there is this fresh appreciation for the Word of God. Remember what Malachi said? They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. They appreciated the Word of God. They appreciated the power of God with such a sense now. This God who has awakened them, who has given them a fresh experience of Himself, now speaks to me in His Word. I want to go to that Word then. If God speaks to me out of His Word, if this God who has such power to see right into the inner sanctum of my soul, to tell me what I am and who I am, to reveal my sin to me, and to comfort me in that as I look to Him in mercy, then I want Him to speak to me, and there's this fresh appreciation for the Word of God individually and corporately as we preach the Word. And so there's this hearing of the Word, and as Lloyd-Jones says, the other consequence is that there is this need for additional buildings as more people come. Many churches in Northern Ireland were built after the 59 revival. And you see that in history. After revivals, there's this need for churches, and churches grow up. There is then, in addition to that, an affection for Christ. Revival, beloved, is Christ-centered. It is Christocentric. Now, you will notice that I have not spoken of the Spirit of God as a characteristic of revival. The Spirit of God is not a characteristic of revival. The Spirit of God plays in heavily, primarily, in the definition of revival. It's the work of the Spirit of God. And understand what I'm saying. Revival is the work of the Spirit of God. But that's the Spirit of God as He does His work, does not elevate Himself, does not attract people to Himself. He points people to Christ and to the work of Christ. And so Christ then becomes the center of the preaching, becomes the center of the conversation. We're living in evangelicalism today. There's this great thought that the Spirit is all about revival, is the Spirit of God. The effects of the Spirit of God, the work of the Spirit of God, the talk of the Spirit of God, all of this, it's Christ is the center of our conversation. Because it's the Spirit of God who points to Him. A recent historian did a study on Edwards and read through the sermons of Edwards at the time of revival to see what the teaching of Edwards was on the Spirit of God during this revival years. And he was struck by the fact that there was very little teaching on the Spirit of God, but preaching on the person and the work of Christ. It's the Spirit of God who points to Christ. So the Spirit of God is in the definition of revival, but the characteristics of revival are the manifestations of the Spirit of God. And so there's this affection, a fresh affection for Christ. There is, fifthly, the advance of the Church of God. The advance of the Church of God. And as Lloyd-Jones indicated, he didn't elaborate on it, but he indicated that out of this revival and out of revivals, there is this growth of the need of churches, large numbers of men offering themselves for the ministry and beginning to train and establishing of new causes. You do a study in England after the revivals of Whitfield and Wesley, and the charitable societies and organizations that began after those revivals. It's phenomenal. Because there was this desire to do good, not only to the Church of God, but to the world around about them. Men are called into the ministry. Institutions, seminaries and colleges. Then there's a need for seminaries and colleges and the growth of learning institutions, as we see specifically in the Great Awakening in North America with Edwards. Universities starting up. Schools and seminaries beginning. So you see the church advances as the Lord touches. It's not just a local church advancing. It is the advancement of the Church of Christ on a whole. Missions are established, brought into place, and men are going out across the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Great Awakening in 1740 to 42 in North America, it was reckoned that 50,000 were added to the churches of New England and 300,000 across the 13 colonies. There's also, with regard to the Huguenots, after the Reformation, the development of Protestantism in France with the French Huguenots, there was, within a few years, by the time of the death of Calvin, 1564 I think it was, there were 1,200 churches, 2 million Protestant Christians in France, 10% of the French population. Spread. The church advanced. Of course, the persecution came in and scattered the French Huguenots and other places. But there's this immense spreading of the Church of Christ and the institutions associated with it, directly associated and indirectly associated with the Church of Christ. And then there is, lastly, the alteration of society. There's the ethical impact on society. And as I said before, as we consider the difficulties with the revivals under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel as they come back from the Babylonian captivity, they seem to be short-lived. Remember, Haggai was preaching with regard to the houses. They were building the houses because there was a cessation of the building of the temple on the walls. So the people had nothing to do with regard to that. They couldn't build those. So they said, well, when there's this cessation of building the wall, let's build our houses. And they weren't too far into that project. Then they forgot about the walls. And years later, then the prophet comes and says, you live in your sealed houses and the house of God goes to waste. And so that was short-lived. We see the same short-lived experience in the revival of 1904 in Wales. And we wonder, we question certain things. But in the effect of revival immediately, there is, of course, that immediate effect. But there are incidents in history where there have been long-lived effects. And I'm thinking in particular not only with Edwards in 1700s, in his book, Edwards on Revival, published by Banner of Truth, he deals with revival. And he says, ever since the great work of God that was wrought here about 9 years ago, there has been a great and abiding alteration of the town in many respects. A great and abiding alteration of the town in many respects. There has been vastly more religion kept up in the town. Among all sorts of persons, all religious exercises, and in common conversation, there has been a great alteration among the youth of the town with respect to rivalry, frolicking, profane and licentious conversation and lewd songs. And there has also been a great alteration amongst both old and young with regard to tavern hunting. He goes on, there has also been an evident alteration with respect to a charitable spirit to the poor. So you see the spread, not only within the church and the institutions associated with the church, but the charity to the world. Is this visible, he says, this visible alteration? Years later. As I said, last year I was in Wales, and as I drove down from Birmingham to Wales, I was staying on the outskirts of Birmingham, and the house I was staying at, the man says, well, you'll pass through Kidderminster. And I was excited about that, because that's where Richard Baxter, the great Puritan writer, lived and did much of his work, in Kidderminster. And so I stopped in Kidderminster, and Richard Baxter went to Kidderminster, and he says that there was hardly one family in the town when he went that conversed about the scriptures. And when he left that city, that town, there was a great work done, a great work for the Lord. And as he ministered to the people, as he catechized the people, and 100 years later, Whitfield is in Kidderminster. And if you go today, you can see a great statue to Baxter. He's still known in the city by this memorialization of him and his memory in the church there. But 100 years later, Whitfield was in the city, and he says, I am greatly refreshed to find what a sweet savour Mr. Baxter's works and discipline remain to this day. Many revivals, beloved, not all, many revivals last and have longevity and have lasting effects on society. But I think we could say that all revivals have immediate effect on society. And so I trust tonight, in this overview of the characteristics of revival, we have some appreciation and some appetite, personal appetite, for the working of God, for a sense of his presence, for an abhorrence of personal sin, for a closer and a more affectionate love for Christ our Saviour. That we might then go forward together in the advance of the church and the affecting of society around us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.